Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 17. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time, another day that you have given us to spend with you in your word. We pray and confess our dependency upon your Spirit to make your word alive and powerful. Even cutting down and discerning the motives and intentions of the heart. May we receive from your text today as we learn of your dealings with your people, the children of Israel, as we now, your people, also have the same Lord and the same God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 17, remember we're in this section of chapters 13 through 23, the prophecies against the nations or countries that are around Judah. And these are said to be messages of burden, because of the heaviness of the messages and the severity of the content of the messages, it is translated a burden. Because the prophet is burdened, God is burdened, and he's expressing himself through the prophet. And now this burden is being shared with Israel. So chapters 13 to 23 are the nations around Judah, that is the southern kingdom. We've seen this burden to Babylon, to Philistia, and to Moab. All nations that would have interaction with, if not in some way, shape, or form, persecute and even attack Judah, the northern kingdom. So these are very important. Today's chapter has to do with the infliction of judgment upon Damascus, which is in our news these days, with President Obama preparing to send missiles into Damascus. So we've actually taken Judah. We've got Israel and Judah. Israel are the northern 10 tribes. We have Judah, the southern 2 tribes. Philistia stands between Judah and the Mediterranean Sea, now known as Palestine. We have Moab to the right, over just across the Dead Sea to the east of Judah. And now we're going north from Moab to Syria and the capital city of Damascus, which was then and is now the headquarters of the Syrian government and Syrian officials. So our first text is the first line of the chapter, the burden of Damascus. Damascus was the capital of Syria, as we just mentioned to you. It is northeast of Mount Hermon, if you're looking at a mountain range map. And this city was actually in existence at the time of Abraham, as we are told in Genesis chapter 15, Verse 2, Damascus had been attacked and destroyed many times over. I was watching the newsreel last night of a portion of Damascus that's completely empty. The inhabitants have left. and the bombings, the things that have taken place from Assad against the people are devastating. The buildings are just ruined. They're unlivable. And you just have to have this, it creates this mind picture for you of how it's been over the years, that Damascus could be attacked and destroyed so many times and yet have it rebuild. Some actually believe that Damascus is the oldest city in the world. And yet its ability to survive is very interesting. So it is the burden of Damascus. But there's a reason why. There's going to be other nations that are going to be mentioned in this burden. The burden is against Damascus because the northern 10 tribes of Israel have come together with Syria, Damascus, its headquarters, to go against Assyrians who are preparing to come down. So Syria and Israel have now united in an alliance together to fight against the Assyrians. And they have come to Judah in the south to King Ahaz, and they said, would you confederate with us, make an alliance with us, there'll be three of us, against the Assyrians. Well, Ahaz refused to do it. So the northern 10 tribes called Israel and the Syrians got angry at Ahaz for not joining with them. So they decided to attack Judah and force them to join with them in their attack against defense against the Assyrians. So what is happening here is that God is issuing a burden, a warning, a caution, because this is what's going to happen to Damascus. So, Israel, are you sure you want to make an alliance with the Syrians? Because everybody who is allied with the Assyrians are going to suffer the same fate. You sure? Sure you want to do that? So that's why it is mentioned to be against Damascus, but it also includes all the nations or any nations that are associated with them in alliance that would come up against Judah or even in alliance in their defense against Assyria. As we will see later in the book of Isaiah, remember Isaiah's prophecies were written to God's people. The judgments were coming because of the various situations in which they were going to be attacked, but they didn't trust the Lord. They trusted in human resources. So this attempt at getting Judah to ally with them, we've already studied in Isaiah chapters 7 through 10. This attack against Judah that was turned back by the Lord. Ahaz refused, so they came up against Judah. In this prophecy, in this message, it is a warning to them that Damascus is under the judgment of God. God's judgment will be inflicted upon them, and anyone who should make confederation with them to come up against Judah. So we have the caption, the burden of Damascus. Secondly, in verse 1 through verse 5, we have the consummation or destruction of Damascus mentioned for us. It says, behold, Damascus is being taken away from being a city. And it shall have become or been a heap of ruins. This took place in the fourth year of Ahaz. It's mentioned for us in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9, that Damascus was made ruins. And so this is for all those of God's people that are saying, sure you want to make confederation with them? They will be made a heap of ruins. the cities of Aror. This would be the southernmost part of Syria. And the cities of Aror are being forsaken. That is, the inhabitants have fled. They left it, a ghost town. They're doing like Moab did. They're fleeing to the south and over the borders. And so it says, they shall be for flocks, and they shall lie down, and no one shall be making them afraid. So it will be desolate of people. The inhabitants are gone in these cities of Aroer, as it is called. And it'll be for flocks and herds are going to be there. Wild animals are going to be there. And nobody's going to make them afraid. There'll be no people there to chase them off. So it's going to be a pasture land. It's going to be so desolate. And it says, and they shall be, go back to verse 3. And the fortified cities, the fortresses, shall have ceased from Ephraim. Now keep in mind that the title Ephraim and Jacob and Israel at this time all are applied to the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim is the largest tribe of the 10 tribes in the north, so sometimes Israel is called Ephraim. Sometimes it's called Israel. Sometimes it's called Samaria, because that's the capital. Sometimes it's called Jacob, because they are the descendants of Jacob. So you have four titles that apply to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. But it says that these fortresses, these fortified cities that belong to Ephraim. So now he's talking about Damascus. It's no longer going to become a city. And as far as Ephraim goes, all of the fortified cities are going to be destroyed. There will be no more fortified cities. And the kingdom from Damascus will cease. And the remnant of Aram, that's the Hebrew word for Syria, Aram. And the remnant of Aram, there's only going to be a remnant. They shall be as the glory of the sons of Israel. And this is a declaration of Yahweh of hosts. When it says in verse 3, and the fortress or fortified places shall have ceased from Ephraim. The word ceased is where we get the word Sabbath from in Hebrew. Same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2. About God on the seventh day ceased from his works. And so he rested on the Sabbath day. It's this word rest, but we have to understand that Shabbat means to cease, to stop. It's over. It's finished. I think this is interesting. I'm kind of setting you up for if we ever study Genesis chapter 2 and study about the making of the Sabbath day. It doesn't say that God took a day off and went back to work on the eighth day, because there was never an eighth day. That ought to kind of cause your interest to rise. But God ceased from all of his works. And he took the seventh day and hallowed it, that is, he sanctified it and set it apart. And if you read through the creation days, you know that each day of creation is numbered except for the seventh day. Every day is marked by it is evening and morning, day one or day two or day three, all the way up through day six. But day seven, it never says evening and morning, day seven. That's because the seventh day has never ended. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews picks this up and says that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And so even in creation itself, you've got the gospel message. The number six in the scriptures always applies to man, human beings. Number 7 is the number of perfection, and number 6 is falling short of perfection. We are sinners, so that is the number of man, even through the book of Revelation, the Antichrist. His number will be the number of a man. It will not be 666, it'll be 6 3 times. That's the satanic expression or representation of his trinity. The failure of man over 3 times, 666. And so 6 is the number of man and the number of failure. And 7 is the number of perfection. And so that's why Jesus on the cross, it's a parallel here, and there's a reason for his words. That's why Jesus on the cross, when he says, "It is finished," that's what God said in Genesis chapter 2. He finished. He ceased his works. So man is not able to complete the requirements that God has for him. Jesus died on the cross for man, and now it is complete. Now there is a Sabbath for the rest of man. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that those who have entered into his rest have ceased from their own works. That's what God did. Creation was already made. It is finished. Jesus says, "It is finished." So now the invitation is for people to enter into his rest, enter into his Sabbath. It's spiritual. Of course, the Sabbath day itself was given to the Jews specifically, as it's mentioned in the Old Testament, that it was given specifically to them. And it was supposed to be a shadow of the spiritual truth that is to come. So I get a little uneasy when you find believers in our day preaching that we have to keep the Sabbath. Now, I'm not complaining. In fact, when they preach, you should have the Sabbath day 7 days a week. I'm all for it. That's great. So taking a Sabbath or a day off is no big deal to me, except that that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's not what the Bible's talking about. And to keep the Sabbath day would be like keeping the law, and we have to go back to the Jews for that. The law was never given to the Gentiles. Sabbath day and its keeping legalistically was never given to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, when the early church council had to deal with Gentiles being saved, and what are we going to do with these people? Are we going to put them under the law or what? We gave them a couple of things and said that they should cease from immorality. They should not eat meat with the blood in it. And they should eat meat that's only been killed a certain way, but nothing about the Sabbath day. Nothing. So, how did I get off on that? I don't know. Yes, thank you very much. These fortified cities of Ephraim have ceased. They're gone. So is the kingdom of Damascus and the remnant of Aram. They shall be as the glory of the sons of Israel. And that is a sarcastic dig, because the sons of Israel, that is the northern kingdoms, they are going to suffer the same fate. And in that day, verse 4, in that day it shall have been that the glory of Jacob, and again we're talking about the northern tribes, shall be made low, and the fatness of his flesh shall shrink away. Something some of us wish would happen to us. But that's not what it means here. What he's doing is he's representing what's going to happen to them, is that Ephraim is going to waste away like a man who has a disease that's just wasting away. And it shall have been as the gathering of the harvest of the standing grain. And he shall harvest the heads of grain with his arm, and it shall have been as one gleaning heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. So here's this picture of a man with a free arm and a sickle, and he puts his arm around the stalks and cuts the stalks off. We're talking about stalks or standing stalks of grain. And it represents this sweeping arm coming through and then the sickle chopping off the grain, as what Assyrians had done when they came through, is that they gathered the people up and they shipped them off into other countries. That's how Samaria, the Samaritans, came into Samaria. Is that the Assyrians came through and they left the weak and feeble of the northern 10 tribes and some people there, and brought in people from other countries to fill up the population there. And they intermingled, and they were half Jewish and half Assyrian, Arabian. And so they were called Samaritans. And that's why in Jesus' day, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, because they were half Jewish and half something else. And so they were not fully and completely Jewish. And by the way, even in our day, because I heard someone say something the other day, that if one of your parents are Jewish, that doesn't make you Jewish. The mother has to be Jewish for you to be Jewish. If your father is Jewish but your mother is not, you're not Jewish. Interesting. According to the Orthodox Jews. That's not according to me, but the Hebrew people will not accept you as a Jewish person unless your mother is Jewish. So, it shall have been as one gleaning heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. It's the valley west of Jerusalem that is a symbol of luxurious plants and fertile soils. And so this is going to be a rich harvest when the Assyrians come through and defeats them. Verses 6 to 8, the conversion in the judgment. The conversion in the judgment. And there is going to be a conversion in the judgment. And gleanings, doesn't say grapes in the text, but and gleanings shall have been left in it, that is Jacob, as the shaking of an olive tree. Two, three olives, that's a Hebraism. Two, three olives in the top of the branch. Four, five producing in its branches. This is another declaration of Yahweh, God of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 20, it tells us about the harvesting of the olive tree, that they would shake the tree. And on some of the more fruitful branches that were hard to get to, they would take a stick and hit the branch and knock them off. And that's what he's talking about here, is that after all of the olives have come off the tree, representing the inhabitants of Jacob and the northern 10 tribes, when this happens, there will be a few left on the tree. And that will represent the remnant of Israel that is converted, that has taken heed to the warning. Only a few of them, man, just like today, there are only a few people that have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just a few. Jesus said there will only be a few. Not a lot. And so, these are those who are going to respond. They will be a remnant. There'll be two or three, four or five here or there, hit and miss type of a thing. But the actual procedure for harvesting olives is given to us, the shaking of the trees and the beating of the branches. And so this verse is used as a symbol for the remnant. The remnant that's going to be converted in the midst of all of this. In that day, verse 7, shall mankind, ha'adam, not a man, but mankind, human beings, will look to his maker, and his eyes shall look and acknowledge to the Holy One of Israel. So it's not just Israel. Others will also turn. Continuing in verse 8, and he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he shall not respect what his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. So it shows us that they were involved in idolatry. And this type of idolatry, this type of heathen worship, is even in our day. I worked for an ashram as a gardener in Los Angeles. I didn't even know what that was. They called me and said, we're up in the hills. Can you come up, put a bid in for some gardening? I said, sure. You come up to the gate and you look inside, beautiful gardens. Oh, I thought, wow, they want me to take care of all this? They only wanted me to mow the lawn. But came to find out that all these plants are their precious things to sacrifice. And they literally, like the text says, they'd bring in cuttings of exotic plants from around the world and grow them so in order to offer to their goddess the best. I think it's very interesting. But there will be those of Israel and even of the heathen nations that are going to turn from the altars, and they're going to look and acknowledge and have regard for the God of Israel. They will neither look to the groves. The word is asherah. And this was an asherah, like a totem pole. It was a stick, and it was dedicated to asherah, and it was put outside the houses of prostitution, because asherah was the goddess of fertility, and she was not only the mother of Baal, but 70 other gods that they worshipped. So that's why it's called an asherah. If I had known it then, I would not have put in a bid to mow the lawn at the ashram. It was very interesting how it came to a head as to us going our separate ways, is that Mother, whoever she is, Mother Teresa type person, the world leader of the ashrams was coming to speak. And one of the 2 yards that I had to mow was just right outside their cafeteria or fellowship hall windows. All windows on the side, and then grass on the outside, beautiful gardens. Don't touch the gardens. Just mow the lawn. Okay. So wouldn't you know, it was the day and the time that I showed up with all my equipment, got my lawnmower going, and Mother Asherah, whatever her name was in this fellowship hall with all the leaders talking, giving a message. The door flies open, I come in. And I see them, I see they have a meeting, you know, so I shut it off right away. I pulled the lawnmower out. I went to find somebody. Said, I'm supposed to mow the lawn, but it looks like they have a meeting. Oh, Mother blah, 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 is here. Okay. Well, so what do you want me to do? Wait, come back. So I don't know where he went, but he came back. He says, no, go ahead and mow the lawn anyway. So here I am mowing the lawn, and Mother Asherah's in there, and they're all paying attention. They're not even paying attention to me, so apparently it didn't bother them. But I think it's just... So when they were finished and I was finished and loading the truck, one of them came out and said, you know, I don't think this is going to work. You know, and I says, I don't think so either. But that's what they do. They take these exotic plants and they put it on the altar, and they, of course, fertility and the beautiful plants and this the plant growth and the planting of the plants all have to do with, to them, with spring and growth and fertility and this type of a thing. So and not just the groves, but the images. These were called sun images, S-U-N images. And they would be various shapes and sizes, and they would always be pointing to the sun as they worshiped the sun god. And by the way, that's how that's what Christianity got involved with Constantine in 313 AD, when he recognized Christianity so that Christianity would not be persecuted anymore. They can come out from hiding, but he would join Christianity with the sun god movement. And they would be both, but it would be called Christianity. And if you look back in your church history, a lot of the traditions within traditional church comes from Constantine's sun god worship. Some people say that the church meets on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. There were some disciples that did get together on Sunday because Saturday was the Sabbath, so Sunday they can move around and meet together. But the history says that the Christian Sabbath on Sunday came from the sun god worship. That's what Sunday means, the day to worship the sun. That's how we got that. Saturday is a Saturn day, not the car, but the planet. So if you can get from Saturn to the sun in one day, you're doing pretty good. The consequences of the judgment. In that day shall his fortified cities be as the forsaken place of wood and the bough, which they have forsaken before the sons of Israel, and there shall have been desolation. So just like trees that have been stripped down, this is the coming of judgment that is described by agricultural metaphors. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. Here is the cause of judgment. Each one of these burdens, we have right in the middle of it, the very cause. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 11. That if you are not involved in the growth process as a believer, then you are short-sighted, that is, you're myopic, having forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. And how can you go back to your old sins? Did you forget that you were cleansed from this, that you were delivered from this? You're not involved in the growth process because you're back to being involved in your sins. You have forgotten your God. You have forgotten your salvation. So, they forgot that God delivered them out of Egypt. You have forgotten the God of your salvation. Secondly, you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. That's a big one. Many times in the scripture, God is said to be a rock and a high tower. This fortification up in the hills and in the rocks. That's who God is for us. He is our fortification. But they decided that they would rather trust in their own numbers and joining together as their armies and their nations together to fight against Assyria rather than turn to the rock and high tower, their fortification, who is God. Jesus is called the rock. In fact, his words are called the rock. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, Matthew 7, 24 to 27, Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. By the way, that's the word Petra. In Matthew 16, Jesus is going to tell Peter, Petros, that upon this Petra, near demonstrative, Jesus is pointing to himself, this Petra, I will build my church. Here the word Petra, in verse 24, built his house upon the Petra. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded or established upon a rock, Petra. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Notice the storms come to both people. The storms come to everybody. And it's based on the foundation. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 that as we go through the afflictions of life, after we have suffered for a while, the Lord himself will come and he will mend us, strengthen us, and put a foundation under us. And concerning Satan, then we will be able to resist him. It's because of the foundation. The hardest part in what we call counseling or sharing when people fall into difficulties is because, like right now, what all of us are doing individually right now to solidify and establish our foundation upon the rock, 1 year ago today, in the future, if we're still here, when the storms hit, it will depend upon that foundation that we've laid for the last year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. And the frustration in sharing with others is that your house fell when the storm came because of your foundation. I can't do anything about that. The storms are going to come to everybody. It depends what foundation that we're built upon. In Isaiah, he says, "You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you shall plant pleasant plants, and you shall sow it with foreign vines," or cuttings. So they imported some of the best of the vines. "In that day you shall fence in your plantings, and in the morning you shall make your sowing to bloom. The harvest shall have fled away in a day of being ill and of incurable pain." You import all these exotic plants and cuttings. You plant them. They didn't have Miracle-Gro in those days, but they must have had something because they planted in the evening and got up in the morning and it was blooming. This is how quick the northern 10 tribes made their alliance with Damascus. It was quick. "We're joining you. You going to join us?" "No, we're going to mad at you and come after you." And the Lord is showing us, as soon as you plant it, as quick as it blooms, as quick as it flourishes, it's just going to be wiped out. It won't do you any good. The conclusion of the judgment. And this is against Assyria. This is against Assyria. After God is through using Assyria to bring judgment on all of these nations and relationships, then God is going to judge Assyria. He says, "Woe to the tumult of many people." This is now a description of the many nations that have joined together with the Assyrians and the noise of these armies coming forth and gathering together is described here. "The tumult of many people, which make an uproar as the roaring of the seas. and to the roaring of peoples that shall have made an uproar as the raging of many waters. Peoples shall have been in an uproar as the raging of many waters, but he shall have rebuked them. The English text says that God will rebuke them, but the word God is in italics. It's not in the original text, either the Hebrew or the Septuagint, but he is the one that is being referred to here. But he shall have rebuked them and shall have fled from a distance and shall have been pursued as chaff of the mountain before the wind and as tumbleweed before the storm winds. So God's going to rebuke them, and they're going to be wiped out. Verse 14 says, and behold, at the time of evening, there will be terror. Before the morning, he, the Assyrian, is no more. Gone. This is the share or portion for the ones plundering us and the lot of the ones who are plundering us. In a night, it's recorded for us in 2 Kings 19:35. We'll see it again in Isaiah 33:36. That in one night, the invading army, the angel came and slew 185,000 of the soldiers. God did it. Judah didn't do it. Judah didn't have to fight. God took care of it. So in the night there was terror with all these thousands surrounding them, and in the morning everybody was gone. So it's showing us, number one, that God deals with his people based on who and what they trust. Our natural propensity is to be attracted to human resources, especially our own human physical strength, our own human resources, finances, the property we own, whatever the case may be. And we have a tendency naturally then to turn to the Lord when all of that is exhausted and none of it works. That's what God's dealing with here. God's calling his people to trust him. He'll even bring non-believers in our lives, like the Assyrians, so that God can deal with us. We cry foul, but it's God trying to get our attention. So the entire, all the prophets had come and to Israel and basically said, God is calling you to trust him. He is your rock. He is your salvation. Yeah, I'm religious, went to the temple yesterday, no problem. But look at all those Assyrians over there, boy. That's a lot of people. The text says you didn't remember your God. I look back on how I spend my day. How much of my day is spent forgetting God? Not remembering him, to seek him, to trust him. How many times in a day does God have to do something to get my attention? And we approach him, hey, Lord, I've left you alone all morning long, but, you know, I got this emergency, so I got to talk to you about something. And the Lord says, there you are. It's because we forget him. We forget to include him in our summary of life, and as we take inventory of life and as we evaluate it and decide what we're going to do, we forget God. He is our rock and high tower. And this helps us to understand God's dealings with us. Why he does what he does. Why we have to go through some of the difficulties that we have to go through. Because of the self-reliance and on what we want to do, self-reliance in our own strength, self-reliance in our own resources. And if we can get somebody else's resources to join us, that's even better. But God says he'll bring judgment. There'll be no other gods before him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals your character and nature and that it reveals your heart, but it also reveals your ways. As we study in history of your dealings with Israel and the surrounding nations, we pray that you'd help us to understand that the same God deals with us in the same, with the same principle. You are a jealous God. You have saved us. You are our salvation. You have brought us and drawn us to yourself to be our rock and our high tower. But we continue to look to other things in our insecurity, in our desire to have more. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to live by faith, trusting in the Lord who purchased us, the Lord who has sealed us, and the Lord who will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.